invite you to open up a copy of your scriptures to Matthew chapter 6.
Matthew chapter 6. This will be the final sermon in our series on the Lord's Prayer. We have gone through the preface to the Lord's Prayer, the six petitions, and last time we were together, we spoke to the divine nature of the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, how it is the verily, verily Word of God. And so now we will preach from it, therefore. I will start in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 and read to verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I've entitled this sermon Doxological Praying. And the reason I did is because this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer draws us up into the heavenly places. It draws us up to God Himself and all that He has. And so we say, Thine. But before we speak about these things, I wanted, by way of introduction, to speak about the first word that we see in this conclusion. For it is a word of purpose. We pray for this purpose, for thine. And so many of our forefathers have pointed out how this is the basis. This one word is the basis for coming before God with arguments. How do you pray, Christian? Do you pray weekly? W-E-A-K-L-Y. Do you pray, God, if it's okay with you, I would like you to. Or do you pray with more strength and say, God, thine is the kingdom. And so I say, overtake this neighborhood for Christ. As we go out to knock on the doors, we know there's souls that you have here. Let's go take them, Lord. Give them to us. You can pray with arguments, as it's said in our larger catechism. And as my dear brother preached, and I commend his sermon from Coram Deo up in Squamish, British, up in Canada, where he preached on argumentative prayer. Argue with God. But what basis should you use? Should you use arguments such as, God, this is what I want, therefore you should do it? Is that how you argue with God? There is a particular way to argue with God. The way that we argue with God is to argue according to all that He is. We argue for God to abolish abortion because God is life. God, you are the giver of life. You sustain life. There's a continuing creation, so to say, in you sustaining my breath and my breath and my breath. Therefore, it's abomination that there are children being ripped out of the womb. Therefore, abolish abortion. I want to give you some examples of how this is done from the Word of God. And so I will read. And if you're able, I would commend you to turn here to earmark it or put one of your markers in this scripture for meditation later. Listen to how Daniel argues with God. Daniel chapter 9, I'm going to be reading verses 4. I'll jump down to verses 7 to 9 and then 16 to 19. Hear how he argues.
Daniel chapter 9, I'll start at verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Do you see how he has taken the nature of God? And it's the very argumentative base by which he is pleading for mercy. There's confusion of face for us because of our sins, O God. But it's not based on us that you act, O God. You act because of who you are. And who are you? The God of mercy. Therefore, I come before you in my confusion of face and I say, have mercy upon me. Argue with God like that, like Daniel. Let us see some more. Look at verses 16 to 19. You can never get enough of this. He was a wonderful prayer. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. That's how we pray. We do not say, for us, O Lord, do this thing. We say, for the Lord's sake. Are you praying this way? Do you know the Lord well enough that you can usher in his attributes during prayer as the basis for your supplications, for what you are asking him? There's no other way to argue with God. But do argue. But argue like Daniel. You'll notice after this four, there's this thine in Matthew 6. There's this thine. Children, as we look at the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, I want to give you some handrails as we go through it. The three handrails are quite easy to see in the text. It's the kingdom, it's the power, it's the glory. I want to give you the doctrine and somewhat explain the doctrine that's taught in each and every one of those words. And I want to do it for this reason. There's a problem in the church today. This might be surprising to you, but the church has a problem with loving God. Sure, we love the God of our minds. We love the God that we have placed up in the recesses of our imagination. But the God of the Bible, that is the God that we are called to love above all else. And so often we don't love him. Part of the reason it's not because we're rebellion against him. Many of us are his children. We do not love him for lack of knowledge. We don't know what it means that he owns, he has the kingdom, the power, the glory. So we must meditate upon these things. You see, our relationship with God is to be characterized as one of love. Do you love God today? Think about your relationships in life. Think about how you love dad or mom. Think about how you love husband or wife. Think about how you love one another. And it ought to be greater than that. Is your love for God greater than that? Think about how you love yourself. Many of us love our physical bodies. We're very careful with it. We exercise. We go to the gym. Some of us obviously do not. But a lot of us do. And this love for ourselves, do we have something greater for God? Do we love God greater than our bodies? You see, thine in the Lord's Prayer, meaning that it is God's, teaches us to take our minds from this earthly sphere of our reality and bring it up to where God is in the Holy of Holies. Bring it up and contemplate His kingdom, His power, His glory. It is teaching us to enjoin to our prayers praises unto Him. For when our minds are no longer grounded on this earth, but they have ascended into the heavenly place, then are we thinking like a Christian? Then are we thinking like the church, which has been called out of the world? That's what church means. The called out ones. Our minds ought to be called out. And so how do we do this? Well, think about what the Lord Jesus has given us here. And so children, let's look at each and every one of these. Let's go to the first one, the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. Here's the doctrine being taught here. It's the doctrine that God is eternally sovereign. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all." Do you know about the kingdom of Christ? Our pastors of old have talked about the kingdom of Christ with different titles, because this is how the Bible speaks about the kingdom of Christ. Speak about it in regard to His kingdom of grace. And the kingdom of grace is His church. It's the one in which He stands in a mediate. He has a mediatorial relationship with His church. He has died for her. He loves her. She is like a wife unto Him. And therefore, it is called His kingdom, as He is King of His church. But there is also the kingdom of power, which God has as He is God, and Christ has as it has been given to Him from the Father. And this kingdom of power is that kingdom where He rules over every nation, every tongue, every tribe. He is King. Now, they may not acknowledge this. Indeed, you notice our nation enacts this quarantine. I've read their mandates as trying to prepare for this idea of kingdom. And for example, I've read the Birmingham mayor's mandate. There's all these exceptions for going to the park. You can go to the grocery store, but no exceptions for worshiping God. What is our number one priority? Worship. And there's a way to do it amongst this pestilence. Whether we go out into the streets, stop the traffic, put up the cones and make sure we're apart as we ought to be, so be it. But the mayor's not thinking that way. Why is there no mandate that has these exceptions? Because they're not bowing the knee to Christ. We have an atheistic government in rebellion against the kingdom of His power. And so when we pray, and we pray for these things, and we say, bless your church, even when she's not able to meet because of a tyrannical government who's not bowing the knee to Christ, but we know thine is the kingdom of power. It's not only the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of power which Christ has. He also has the kingdom of glory. And our pastors of old speak about this kingdom of glory, recognizing that there will be a day where Christ is sitting as mediator over everything. And He's in a special covenant relationship with His church. And He is willing to also take the nations as well and to gather them underneath this great kingdom of grace. But He is arranging all things in the nations. For the good of the nations? Wrong. There's a priority to this kingdom of grace. It's His priority for His church. It's His beloved. It's for his kingdom of grace and glory that he arranges all things in his kingdom of power. And I mean, think about this, husbands. This is easy to see. Hopefully you love your wife like you love no other woman. But you may be in a position where you have authority over other women, perhaps in the workplace, perhaps in the church, perhaps if you're a governor, the governor surely does over many, many women. And how, I ask, does he arrange all things? A pastor of a church, he has a special covenant relationship with his wife, but he is pastor over many women, not just his wife. But there's a sense in which he governs himself amidst the many according to the one. Pastors will not be meeting privately with other women in places of private nature, doing things unseemly. That's beyond what he is called to do. That's against God's law. He governs himself according to the good of his wife. It's somewhat similar here with Christ, who has his wonderful bride that he loves with many kisses. But that which he directs in the nations is subservient to his glorious church. He arranges all things for their good, the good of his people. And so, therefore, we can use this as the basis in his eternal sovereignty for which we pray. The kingdom of glory is when all things have been arranged perfectly and Christ gives to the Father an accomplished work, a glorified, purified church and bride, glorious now in heaven with resurrected bodies. And the kingdom of glory is now complete. The kingdom of grace no longer necessary for all who have been appointed are saved. They have all come to Christ. And the nations are now destroyed. And the serpent is thrown into hellfires, into the great lake of fire, to be tortured with the wicked forever. And so what things does this teach us as we react now to this doctrine of his eternal sovereignty? We notice that we, in a three-way sense, must respond to this. God is sovereign as he is lawgiver. He has given a law to his church and to the nations, and we ought to abide. But our sin, you see, is a breaker of that. And so we ought to come and recognize that we are not to add or to take away to his law, but we are to just give obedience. It's not sacrifice that he desires, but it is obedience that he desires. And so we come to him in our sin and we open up our lives to him and we say, judge us, word of God. Judge us, Lord of heaven, according to thy word. Are you coming now in that way to this place? Are you listening in this way that you want to be changed this morning? It makes us respond in this way, does it not? We must humble ourselves. Because it's not our kingdom. It's not our nation. It's not ours. Thine is the kingdom. And so we bow and say, it's your choice, O God, to govern such things this way that we have these multiple shutdowns and the nation is feeling the pangs of this pestilence. And we're bowing to your choice. You have done this, O God. Thine is the kingdom. We humble ourselves now and we recognize our sin. And we're saying now on this basis that yours is the kingdom, that we want you to have your way here. Continue this pestilence as you might have desire to. But we know you are also merciful. And so we come before you on that basis as well. And so we're humble in our telling him to take away even things that hurt in our lives. You have a hurt in your life this morning. Paul had a hurt in his life, a thorn in his side. And this was the word which was given to him by the Holy Spirit. My grace is sufficient for thee. Is his grace sufficient for you this morning in the difficulties in your life? It also, we must turn to him in thankfulness. There's this old, perhaps you were taught this, how do you pray? And you were taught, well, acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And that's a very good and wise way to form your prayers. But that T is very important. It's taught here in the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. Take it out, like some Bibles are doing, and you're not really taught to do any thanksgiving. And so we see a thankfulness as we recognize that all things are God's. And therefore we are to be thankful, for He's given so much to us. So children, we see thine is the kingdom. Let's move on to thine is the power. As our Savior is called the wisdom of God, so He is called the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, this is the doctrine that we're taught. God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He's powerful as He is creator. He's powerful as He is the governor of all things, foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass, His providence. He is powerful as He is also our Redeemer and our redemption. I want you to think about the power of God as it relates to us in its extent. Think about this fact. The power of God not only extends into the heavens. People, it's very easy for them to think about that. Oh, God is in heaven, and therefore He's very powerful, and we see it in heaven. It's like golden roads, and it's easy to imagine even in the human mind. But how about this? The Word of God speaks about the fact that hell is naked before Him. Think about the fact that His power extends to hell. That He is not only governor of heaven, but He governs the torments of hell. Some people think that they can get away from Him. Some people think, oh, you know what? God is nothing. I can live my life exactly how I deem to live it. I can run from Him, and I don't really want to be in heaven anyway. You know what? Hell is going to be a place where I can have fellowship with my other sinners that I love, and this is going to be a great place. I'm going to hell in a handbasket. Wake up, sinner! Hell is governed by the power of God. His wrath is poured out upon the wicked unceasingly. His power, which you can think about in heaven, is also in hell. So much so, it's like you can imagine being stripped naked in your shame before Him. The mind in torments. The history of your sins played before your eyes according to the justice and the righteousness of God. We see this in nature as He is creator. Look at this power on earth, let alone on a place designed for the torments of angels. Japan, tsunami, the great power of God in a tsunami, 16,000 dead like that. There's videos. You can see the power of the tsunami. It's captured. These waves roll over top the beach and they just don't stop. And the city on the beach is reduced to rubbles like matches. It looks like there's a bunch of matches in a dark, disgusting, excrement-ridden water. The power of God in fire nados. Like a tornado, but in fire. You remember before this coronavirus, there was just great fires in Australia, here in California, and this great phenomena of a fire tornado above 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit in the core of its powerful spin. Volcanoes erupting, darkening a quarter of the earth. Archaeologists can tell us about that, but we see the eruptions even today. Hurricane Katrina, with the snap of the finger of God's power, 1,836 deaths, 80% of New Orleans decimated. We have also video of the meteor strikes. This one's exciting in Russia. No one died, but over 1,000 people injured by the shock wave itself.
You see these great lights flaming through the sky. And you see tremors in the earth. Earthquakes. In Nepal, 8,000 dead underneath rubble of man's construction, underneath mudslides. Typhoon in Philippines. This wonderful power of God, 6,300 died. This is the power of God. And the reason I'm bringing it before you today is I not only want you to realize that He is great and mighty against the wicked, which we fight against as we go and we stand in front of Acacia Women's Center and we hold up our signs and we're getting cussed at, we're getting spit at. Pray for their conversions on this basis. Behold the power of God. We don't only see it in nature. We also see it beyond our comprehensions as well. Listen to Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20. It says, "Now unto him that is able to do, the power to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think." We can't even ask or think of the greatness of God's ability. His power is expressed in Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 4 by horns in his hand. This was the ancient Israel way of talking about power. They talked about horns which could summon an army. All the works of his hands are wrought with almighty strength. Power is used as the name of God in Mark 14 verse 62. The Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. Jesus, He is our power. Oh, congregation, do you realize the power of our King? He is mighty. He is immense. He can't be confined in place. He's eternal. He's not able to be measured by time. He is almighty, not to be limited in regard to His action. And so, as we respond to this, we respond to this great doctrine of the omnipotent God. We must see in us the folly of our self-sufficiency. We think we're great, don't we? I have to admit, I thought I was something. I would be out in front of all my tanks. I was the one who fixed all these tanks, right? Not really. You know, officers think they do a lot of things they don't do. But I was over top of these guys that fixed all these tanks. And I could have my kids go up on these big Bradleys and take pictures of them. I thought I was really something. I thought America rolls into North Korea, we'll decimate them. America rolls into Canada. Well, we already knew we could definitely decimate them. But North Korea and China, you know, you kind of got to put out your chest and say we could take them. But we're not all that sure about it. We have the greatest army in the world. And so we as Americans are prone to self-sufficiency. We are the empire over which none has been able to conquer. And so in the nature, children, that you have, you're grown up with some of that. Because you have dads and you have moms who have lived in this glorious time, this golden age of America, where we are virtually undefeated. And so the Christian life is filled with this self-sufficiency as well. It's not merely physical, but this is something not new to the church. It was in the times of Jesus Christ as well. And it's given to us by the Holy Spirit in the context of our passage. Look at Matthew 6, verse 2. Jesus says, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men." And then verse 5, "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." And then verse 16, "For they disfigure their faces." Remember, we were fasting this past Wednesday? Did you disfigure your face so everyone knew, "Oh, I'm so hungry"? "That they may appear unto men to fast." From self-sufficiency comes self-glory. When we think we can do it all, we think we're great. And this is what was happening in the church in the day of Jesus Christ. And He rebukes it. He says, thine is the power, O Father. And he tells all the religious leaders, you can't even comprehend the great power of God, my Father. And so why? How ought we to respond? We ought to respond, church, by abasing ourselves and saying, we deserve no glory. The only glory that I will give is to Christ. And so this is what you need to do. You need to look at your life today. I don't know if you go into a closet. I don't know. Get out a blank sheet of paper. Write down what is the purpose of your life. And everything that you think the purpose of your life is, it needs to relate to the glory of Christ. If you're a great laborer in the state, if you're a great laborer in the education system, if you're a great laborer in the movement of this world providing goods, how does that relate to the glory of Christ? If you cannot see this, if you cannot see, mothers, how your child raising is for the glory of Christ, you're not living according to this word, thine is the power and thine is the glory. So let us, children, move on to this third point in the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Thine is the glory. And the doctrine taught here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, is glorious in excellency. This world is looking for excellency. There is the maneuver center of excellence. There is the logistics center of excellence. There is the church center of excellence. We want excellent highs. We want excellent excitement, excellent wine, and excellent food, and excellent life. This, like the power of God, requires a response from us. We ought to be ensuring that our lives not only are purposed according to the glory of Christ, but also are actively praising His glorious name. And so I'm asking you right now to glorify Him with me. Think upon this. Every knee will bow to Him. Every knee, the white knee, every knee, the black knee, every knee, the poor knee, the rich knee, every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the heavens declare the glory of Jesus. His love is limitless. There's no Hubble telescope that can bring into visibility the end of His love for us, church. No Jersey barrier can hinder Him from pouring out His blessings. No one can keep Him from saving me, a great sinner. There's no one who can keep Him from saving you. He is enduringly strong. He is sincere in His offer of gospel grace. He is eternally steadfast. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. He is the sinner's Savior. He is the supreme God of heaven and King. He's preeminent. He is the superlative of over and over every creature. He can hear all of our prayers at the exact same time. He is available when you need Him, Christian. He guards and He guides. We read about Him in this great word, and He heals the sick like you and me. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He blesses the young. He blesses the young. He takes him upon His knee and He blesses them. He is the pathway to peace. He is the roadway to righteousness. He is the highway to holiness. He is the gateway of glory. He is the captain of the conquerors by faith. He is the governor with every government upon His shoulders. His promises are sure. His life is perfection. His love never changes for you.
His grace is sufficient for you. His yoke is easy for you, and his burden is light. The Pharisees couldn't stop the people from thronging around him as he delivered his immortal teachings. Pilate could not find any fault in him. The officers struck his face with the palm of their hands, striking the one who holds the entire universe in the palm of his hand. Peter denied him thrice, but God, Christ, saved him in infinity, with infinity in mercy. Pilate wanted to know if he was king of the Jews. He told him that he was the king of glory. The people preferred to release a robber instead of the righteous one. The soldiers mocked him who wore, and what was he wearing at that very moment? The crown of the ages. He was the Almighty One. And what did they put upon him? The crown of thorns. When the people saw him, they did not cry, "Excellent One." Instead, they cried, "Crucify him." Even though Pilate said, "I find no fault in him," Pilate said to the people, "Behold your king." And they could not behold him. They couldn't see him with their eyes, children. They said, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they just couldn't acknowledge him as king. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." How many in the church are saying that today? They exchanged the most excellent God of heaven for a mortal man, a bag of bones, a dusty skeleton, a dead, lost governor, sinner, despicable polytheist. Pilate wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." They hated it. They said, he said he was King of the Jews. They nailed him on a cross. That cursed tree, they set up a casino at his feet. And the only currency was his garments. And only gain was lots. Amidst the suffering of the cross, his excellency is seen. Do you see his excellency? Do you see it in his mind? The power of his mind as he endured the wrath of God in his body and his soul. He thought upon others still. The joy of the ones he was saving, you and me. But not only that, he even cared about those physical things as well. He turned to his beloved disciple and he said, "Behold thy mother." He ensured that she was cared for, even amidst his own dying breast. He thirsted because of the torture. He sipped some vinegar. He excellently accomplished all for you, church. He bowed his head. He gave up the ghost. His body was broken with torments, but every bone was intact. The soldiers, they pierced his side with a spear, and out came blood and water. This is the testimony of excellence. He is the excellent, glorious Savior. Everyone who believes in him sees this. They look upon him whom they have pierced, and they believe the gospel. Are you believing this gospel today? Thine is the glory. Do you imagine the glory in your mind as you pray of him who suffered for you? It's upon this foundation that you are able to stop laying up treasures here on earth and to start laying up treasures in heaven. Shortly after this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, the Lord Jesus goes on to teach, and he says this: "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is,
there will your heart be also. I desire to dwell in the house of the Lord with him, the excellent one. Do you see his glory this morning?
The very last word of this prayer and of the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is Amen. Verily, truly, so let it be, as it can be translated. Let me read a couple passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 14:16. I'll read this one for you, and then I'll go to Revelation. 1 Corinthians 14:16 says, "Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Amen is the duty of the people. And people of God, I encourage you to say amen to our prayers. You don't have to merely wait until you are invited. It is your right to say amen in the public worship of God." And I'll also read from Revelation chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. Hear the word of God. "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Truly, truly, and I want to tell you, congregation, as truly as this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer says, amen, that it is true that Christ is glorious, that he has laid down his life for sinners, that whosoever comes unto him and calls upon his name and says, "Rescue me from that wrath to come," how hell will be laid naked before you and your wrath poured out upon the wicked. I know I'm one. I am wicked. I am unrighteous. Oh, the law is heavy upon my back. Take it off, Jesus. And he will. That's the glorious thing. It's in his power to do so. It is in his glory to do so. For everyone which the Father hath giveth the Son shall surely come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you. He will take your sins off your shoulders and unburden you. And there is this promise that the resurrection, which happened 2,000 years ago in history, testifies to this, is a witness to this, that you can live now in a new life. You no longer have to be a drunk. You no longer have to be addicted to all of the pleasures of life and this world, but finally you can be rescued. You can have this new life in Christ. He will give it to you, and it will be glorious, and you will lift up this life which he's given you, and you will say, "It's not me. It's not me. This new life, it's Christ. And if you love anything about me, it's because it's Christ in me and not myself." Do you want this new life? Do you want to be born again? Then come to Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, and who rose up the third day according and for their justification. Did you glory in Christ this morning? Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your Son, Jesus. We praise you that you are a God who controls all things, who is the King above your church and above all nations and above your providences, as you order all things for the good of your wondrous bride, not wonderful in herself, but whom you have made wonderful by uniting her to Jesus Christ. So bring your glory in us to light this city and to light this world. Bring your people unto Christ in this city, that they may be gathered together to hear the glories of Jesus Christ and His excellencies in redemption and His excellencies sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for His people, for His church, sending out His Holy Spirit. That the power of the Holy Spirit will be upon all those who call Him Father. And so we call upon Thy name, O God, Father in heaven. Grant unto us, according to Your mercy, according to Your grace, according to Your eternal pleasures, grant unto us our supplications this morning. Be with Your church. Bless Your church. And we ask that You will do this thing for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. You will be, according to the title of this, the blue books is what we will be singing.